We will be reading Job 18 and 19 this morning, but we're breaking it up. We'll have a bit. We'll read Job 18 first, and then we'll hear a bit from Chris. So Job 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "When will you end these speeches? Be sensible, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as cattle and considered stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself to pieces in your anger, is the earth to be abandoned for your sake? Or must the rocks be moved from their place? The lamp of a wicked man is snuffed out. The flame of his fire stops burning. The light in his tent becomes dark. The lamp beside him goes out. The vigour of his step is weakened. His own schemes throw him down. His feet thrust him into a net. He wanders into its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare holds him fast. A noose is hidden for him on the ground. A trap lies in his path. Terrors startle him on every side and dog his every step. Calamity is hungry for him. Disaster is ready for him when he falls. It eats away parts of his skin. Death's firstborn devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. Fire resides in his tent. Burning sulfur is scattered over his dwelling. His roots dry up below and his branches wither above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. He has no name in the land. He is driven from light into the realm of darkness and is banished from the world. He has no offspring or descendants among his people, no survivor where once he lived. People of the West are appalled at his fate. Those of the East are seized with horror. Surely such is the dwelling of an evil man. Such is the place of one who does not know God."
Well, thank you, Tony. It's spring. There's a little bit of warmth in the air, although there's blossoms out, isn't it lovely? But I can't help feeling duped. You know how you get through winter, it's so cold, this kind of camaraderie and fellowship, respect for one another because you've got through. It's so cold. And then, you know, September 1 clicks around and you're just hopeful that, you know, there'll be a change of season, you know, and just for a few days it is, but it always gets you in the end because this cold snap comes in and you can't help but feeling duped. And I don't know about you, but I just find myself inevitably drawn to looking on my phone to holiday destinations which promise warmth and have, you know, aqua blue water where you could love to dive in, and it's just lovely, and you can sit there drinking orange drinks with cherries on the top, you know, by somewhere. And I just think, wouldn't it be lovely to go to a place like that? Today in Job 18, we have the exact opposite. Instead of describing a place that we would love to get away to, Bildad has described a place that none of us would ever want to go to. This is a place to avoid at all costs. And now I'm going to commit the ultimate social faux pas and sin by mentioning a four-letter word that's impolite in every circle: hell. Bildad, who's one of Job's friends, has just preached a brilliant sermon to Job, already suffering, about hell. If you analysed it in a preaching class, Bildad would score top marks for his sermon for everything that he said except the application directed to Job, which is an implication: hell is bad and you are going there. To this, Job counters in chapter 19, we'll hear that read in a moment, that he is not going there, that he's going somewhere that we all definitely will want to go, and he tells us why he can say it with so much confidence. Now, maybe you don't believe in hell. It's too unpleasant, too uncomfortable, or in your head, it's too incompatible with the idea of a God of love. Let me just ask the question, what if you're wrong? The same Bible which speaks about the God of love and which speaks about heaven also speaks about hell consistently and as a reality. And that should make even the most ardent unbelievers about hell just pause, because it's an issue which none of us could afford to be wrong on. So for all of us, for each of us, we need to look carefully at this advance warning and see what is behind Job's confidence. Don't you want to share his confidence? Wouldn't that be lovely? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do not like thinking about this, but you've raised it. So we ask that for the next few minutes, you'd help us to lean into what we naturally don't like, that we would hear your warning, and we would lean in with faith to Job's confidence so as to gain his assurance, so that Jesus would be more precious to us and we would have clear thinking about why this is so. Amen. Well, God in his kindness has given us Job 18. It's a kindness because without realizing it, in one sermon, what Bildad has done is he's covered all the isolated descriptions we have of hell that we would later find in the New Testament. And here they all are in one chapter, and it helps us to feel the weight of it. Let's go through. Firstly, Bildad says hell is a real place. If you look at his conclusion in verse 21, we see that he's already been talking about a dwelling or a place, the dwelling of an evil man, the place of one who knows not God. A real place, a place of judgment beyond death, which Jesus also spoke about as real. Now, we have to ask this, is this what you believe? Most of us would say we believe in heaven, but logically, why wouldn't we also then believe in hell? You know, dismissing hell because it's too awful to think about does not mean that hell doesn't exist, that hell is not real. I might hate the dentist's chair. It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist or that I won't ever have to go there. Perhaps we don't think people are bad enough to go there. Well, the Lord has told us in Hebrews 9:27 that we are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Many of us are trained in child protection. You have to if you're involved in kids here at church. So we will know that we naturally like to discount reports of child abuse. We naturally like to employ rules of optimism which minimize our discomfort about the issue and helps justify ourselves not doing anything about the problem. As with child abuse, so with hell. We can discount passages which speak of it. We can employ a rule of optimism to minimize our discomfort and to justify our decisions not to do anything about it. As with child abuse, we're told you need to realize these tendencies in yourself and own them, so also here. Okay, so if we were to do that, then we also need to realize that Satan's first lie in the garden to the man and the woman was to deny that judgment on sin will ever happen. You will not surely die. The temptation to disbelieve in hell or in judgment because of our sin is as old as sin itself. We need to realize that the witnesses to Jesus spoke of this. Remember the angels, the shepherds outside of Bethlehem on the night Jesus was born? Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Who is Jesus most basically? He is a Savior. That implies he saves us. From what? Well, John the Baptist, when he came as Jesus' forerunner, he warned people to flee from the coming wrath. That was he who spoke before Jesus. He who spoke after Jesus' witnesses, Paul, Peter, they also spoke about the coming wrath. then we need to realise that the Lord Jesus himself, he spoke about it. He spoke about it more than anyone else. He believed in hell and warned us of it often. Then we need to reflect that the whole reason why Jesus Christ went to the cross was precisely so that he would suffer hell in our place, so that we would not have to. So, you see, for us not to believe in hell is to say, implicitly, Jesus died for nothing. He made a huge mistake. And then last of all, we need to realise that to disbelieve in hell is to deny God's justice. That God, being just, won't ever put things right. But he will, because he is just. And to deny belief in hell is to deny our own cry for justice when we're horrified by appalling acts of injustice that we see people commit again and again without ever being called to account. There's a part of us which longs for this too. If we were to take God's word for it, that hell is real, let's think for a moment, what is it like? Bildad makes 5 points, which Jesus later would confirm in his teaching. First of all, it's a place of darkness where, Bildad says, the light in his tent becomes dark and the lamp beside him goes out. It's darkness. What sort of darkness? It is a soul-destroying darkness. If each of us have a light, a living light inside us, hell is a place where the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out, where the flame of a person's fire stops burning. It's as if someone is a shell of their former selves, despairing. Secondly, it's a place from which there is no escape. Verses 7 to 10 describe a person who gets entrapped in his own schemes, where his feet thrust him into a net, where a trap seizes him by the heel, where a snare holds him fast, where a noose is hidden for him on the ground. This is a repeated imagery of someone who's trapped, unable to free themselves. Like that rich man in Jesus' parable in Luke 16, who is told that between him in hell and between Abraham in paradise, there is a great chasm, making it impossible for one to escape from hell to paradise. It's inescapable. Thirdly, hell is terrifying. It's a place of terrors. Verse 11, where terrors startle him on every side and dog his every step. Verse 12, where calamity and disaster are hungry for him and eats away the parts of his skin, and death itself, like the grim reaper, devours its limbs. Verse 14, where he is torn from the security of his tent, that is his physical body, and marched off to the king of terrors. We don't know all the detail, but hell is the complete opposite of its character as a place of sinful pleasure. It's terrors, not pleasure. It's terrifying, not fun. Fourthly, hell is a place of fire, verse 15. Fire resides in his tent. Again, if the tent is his body, then there's physical torment. His roots dry up below, his branches wither above. This is almost too awful to contemplate. But we do remember that Jesus said, if you only realized how bad it would be, then faced with the choice of cutting off your arm or plucking out your eye and entering heaven maimed, or having your whole body and entering hell, you would, if you knew how bad it was, you would immediately say, give me the machete. Give me the saw. Finally, if we console ourselves that at least in hell we'll be with our mates, Bildad says hell is a place of isolation and loneliness. He says not even the memory of people survive on the earth. Their name in their land will vanish. The picture in verse 18 is one of banishment, without even your children or people you once knew to keep you company. Now, not all the bits go together. It's hard to see how there will be darkness if there's also fire. But that's to fail to receive the point about each of those images. Hell is a place of darkness so dark it will extinguish hope and life from your soul. Once there, it cannot be escaped from. It is a place where the normal experience is terror. And because it is a place of fire, great physical pain. And then it's a place of unutterable isolation and loneliness. Now, how have you received this just while you're sitting there? Have you naturally gone, no? Do you want to change the channel? I think, look, if we're grown up about this, the cumulative force of all those descriptions tells us, well, tells me, I can't do what I normally do, which is to put it out of my mind altogether because it's too terrible to contemplate or try to pretend, oh, it's not that bad. The force of Bildad's descriptions kind of picks me up and gives me a shake. And it will not let me minimize it. It will not let me forget it. It's too awful not to contemplate. I can't afford to pretend that this is not an issue, however much I want to turn from it. Hell is a place I must avoid going to at all costs. And so what of you? I mean, honestly, let me ask you, do you know that you are not going there? It's not an issue for other people, it's an issue for you. Do you know that you're not going there? Did you know the wonderful thing is that we're about to read of Job and why he's confident that he's not going there. And it can show us that it is possible to look this in the face and not turn from the issue, to face it, but to be confident in the face of it. How? We need to listen. Job 19.
Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honour and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down from every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He accounts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look on me as on a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how will we hound him since the root of the trouble lies in him? You should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment.
So from chapter 18, we learn the truth about hell. In chapter 19, at the end, Job tells us why he knows he's not going there. So we need to listen, because this is the surefire way to find out how to avoid going to hell. Job's confidence doesn't come from having a direct word from God. On the contrary, all that Job hears from heaven is silence. Verse 7, though I cry, I've been wronged, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. So he's cried out, there's been no answer, no restoration, no justice, and this is his issue. He wants justice because he knows that he has been targeted for attack, even though he's blameless. It's not as if he's whining about everyday suffering that you or I might go through. It's clear from Bildad's description of the living hell that Job is going through that it's awful. The descriptions match what Job experiences and hell. Chapter 19, God has shrouded my ways in darkness. He uproots my hope like a tree. He has stripped me of honour. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. His anger burns against me. He has alienated my brothers from me. He's shamed me. My breath is loathsome. I'm loathsome to my brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. All my intimate friends detest me. I'm nothing but skin and bones. I've escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Job thinks that God's hand has struck him and that God's anger is burning against him. Now, that's what he thinks. But we know, because we've been going through Job, that we know that it's Satan who has struck him. We know that God is not angry with him. But given his experience, given the silence from heaven, given what he knows, that he has done nothing deserving this, and that he has not experienced justice yet, what does he call out for? He calls out for justice to be done. Look with me at verse 23 and 24. And we're just going to focus at the end of this chapter. He says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever." He cries out for a record of his sins that will last beyond his own lifetime. Now, why? Because if he hasn't had justice and he fears that he's not got long to live, he knows he's not going to get justice in this life. But if his words were to vanish with him, here's the point, if he doesn't get justice in this life, he must get justice in the next. Because justice is important for him, and he knows it's important for God as well. And this is the basis for his hope. You see, knowing who God is, knowing the character of God, that God is a God of justice, that gives Job great confidence. As a victim of injustice. So much so that he says he knows three things, and this is his confidence. First of all, verse 25, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." This is a line that's been used by hymn writers throughout the ages. "I know that my Redeemer lives." You see, God being a God of justice, he will not let an innocent sufferer suffer in chains forever. True for Job, we'll hear about this later on. But also true with Jesus, as was said in the kids' talk. One of the reasons why Jesus rose from the dead is because that he was innocent. Peter, you may remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he argued that God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Why? Because it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. If Jesus had stayed dead, or if Job had not been restored in this life or the next, or if any injustice was to go unanswered, then God would not be God. Because who God is in his character is a God of faithfulness who is without injustice. He is good and upright. He is a God of righteousness. He will not let the righteous suffer indefinitely. He must put things right, him being who he is. And so for Job, you see, in the prison of his suffering, in the chains of his misery, he says, well, that makes the Lord my redeemer. He is the one who will free me from my chains. He will put things right. Because of who God is, Job knows that his Redeemer lives. Now, we know, don't we, this side of the cross and the empty tomb, we know that our Redeemer lives, and his name is Jesus Christ. Second, Job knows that he will have justice. It comes out in Job's statement that he knows that his Redeemer lives, that in the end, maybe not in this life, but in the end, he will stand upon the earth, meaning the Lord will stand as the one who will vindicate Job and vouch for his uprightness. So he knows that God will give him justice in the end. And he knows that he'll hear those words from the Lord, innocent, righteous, justified. He'll be vindicated, in other words. Wouldn't you love for the Lord to say that of you? To be able to say, when he looks at you and fill in your name, Chris, or whoever it is, righteous, in my sight, not guilty. That would be an amazing announcement, wouldn't it? No more important announcement. Well, you can know that. Not because we in ourselves are righteous. We are unlike Job. Job was a standout exception of the human race. But even then, he wasn't sinless. But we are a long way from being righteous in ourselves like Job. How could any of us possibly hear from the Lord that we are righteous, that we are not guilty? This is the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, he speaks of Jesus' death for sinners and of sinners then becoming justified by faith. Justified means to be declared righteous. It's to have the judge's verdict announced, not guilty. Sinners being justified by faith in the one who died for us. This is God's wonderful, transforming, permanent announcement open to any of us to receive that righteousness, quoting Paul, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, religious sort of background. The reality is all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Through having a Redeemer. Job knew that his Redeemer lives. Well, secondly, for Job, that means that he will have that announcement made of him. And because we have a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we can have that announcement made of us. Thirdly, Job knows that because God will declare him righteous, here's the great hope, that therefore he must be raised from the dead to meet with God face to face. Verse 26, he says that, I know that after my skin has been destroyed, in other words, after death, beyond death, yet in my flesh I will see God. Do you realize what he's speaking about? This is bodily resurrection. He says, after my flesh has been destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. I and not another. I myself will see him. In other words, he's saying, I will be raised to meet with God, to be with God. That's the point. He is so sure of it. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job talks about resurrection back from the dead with confidence. It's not that he made it up. The Old Testament belief in resurrection finds its origin not in Job's imagination, but in God himself. in the character of God. This is who God is. He is a God of faithfulness. He is without injustice. Job says, my flesh is failing for no reason. It's attributable to me. God's a God of justice. Therefore, I'm going to receive justice in the next life when he raises me from the dead, because that's who God is. He's a God of justice. So for a righteous sufferer, if justice is not done in this life, it must be done in the next. And so too with Jesus, right? Remember his trial before Pilate? Three times Pilate came out and proclaimed Jesus' innocence to the crowd. I have found nothing to condemn this man. And yet the crowd shouted, crucify. Now for God to be God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the innocent one was crucified so horribly, for God to be God, he had to raise Jesus from the dead for him to be the God of righteous justice. That is why God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. What Job says is right. God is a God of justice, and if justice is not done in this life, it must be done in the next. The saints, the martyrs, together with Job and all who have suffered unjustly in the name of Jesus Christ will be raised. Right. Job knew that hell is real, but he had confidence that not only was he not going there, but that he would be resurrected and in his flesh he would see God. He knew that his Redeemer lives because of the character of who God is. Now, we have further reason. We know in history that our Redeemer lives. We know that 3 days after he died, Jesus rose again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in time and space in history gives us enormous confidence that all who have faith in Jesus, the righteous Redeemer, will not only not go to hell, but that in their flesh they will stand with him and see God. What about you? Are you confident that you are not going to hell? Now, I want to say you can have false confidence. You can say, I give blood, I pay my taxes, you know, I try not to harm people, well, mostly. That's false confidence. The only confidence is Job's confidence. We have a Redeemer who lives. Job did not know his name. We know his name. His name is Jesus Christ. And the Lord sent him to be the saviour of the world. That was the news announced by the angels to the shepherds. The saviour has been born to you and to all the world. We know his name is Jesus Christ. If you know him, you can have Job's confidence. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him being our Redeemer. Thank you that in him we can get that vindication, that just announcement that we are righteous, not because of us, but because of him. Thank you, Father, that having had that announcement, justice done for us in him at the cross, thank you that we have the same hope as Job, resurrection and glory. Father in heaven, may these wonderful truths shape us. But please so write them deep in our hearts that we would live as your confident people, unashamed of Jesus, for him. Amen.